Good morning. Let me ask you, open your Bibles, the book of Acts chapter 3. We're continuing to examine what we have recorded here by Luke about the early church. And what we see here in Acts chapter 3 is that a miracle is performed. And then we see different responses to the message that is delivered by Peter about this miracle. In Acts chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom he laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, said, John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, raise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifting him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then he knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with amazement at what had happened to him. Now the lame man who was healed went on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. And then we see Peter now speaking to the people there. And once again, he begins to give them the message. He doesn't take the credit for this man being healed. Who does he give credit to? Jesus, God, the Son. It's in his name that this was being done. Now, I'd like us to consider this for just a moment, because the response of those who listened to this message was not unique or not the same. There were different responses. There were there who were amazed. This is a marvelous thing that's taking place. This man, who had been lame from birth, is leaping, he's walking, he's joyful. And he's right there with John and Peter speaking. And then we begin to see a message being proclaimed by Peter. Now, I want us to understand that people are going to respond differently to the message of Jesus Christ. Is that true today? Yes, it is. And I'll ask you a question as we begin to examine this lesson. Have you ever been held back for speaking about your faith? Or did you try to avoid a difficult situation because bringing up what you believe might offend somebody in a very difficult situation? I don't want you to shake your head, yes. I just want you to think about the question. Because if we examine ourselves, we're all going to face those difficult situations. We're facing them today now in our country. Because people are being attacked if they speak what God's word says. They are being attacked. And you need to make a decision personally. Are you willing to speak up and proclaim the good news about God's Son and what he has taught each and every one of us? Now, maybe it was in a class and they only talked about one side of an issue. And being a physicist in the United States Air Force, I can tell you right now, I was often in a place where only one side of the issue was being brought up. And we have to make a decision, don't we? Are we going to speak up and proclaim God's word, or are we going to remain silent? Or maybe somebody was there and they were ridiculing Jesus. They were ridiculing what we find taught in God's word. And again, there are many different examples today when people speak up and they speak what the Bible speaks, they are being ridiculed, they are being laughed at, they are being scorned. So we need to make a decision about how we are going to respond, how we're going to act. Are we going to act out of fear of standing alone? Are we going to remain silent? Now, most Christians have probably found themselves in a very difficult place at one time or another in their life. There's a man who was in prison for 13 years. And in the 13 years he was in prison, he was continually tortured and beaten and ridiculed. He would not yield to what they wanted him to do. And he found some comfort. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John 15. Because we too need to have a plan about how we're going to deal with things if we're confronted to the point where we're persecuted and even tortured, as this man was. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, these words came to his mind. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What's Jesus saying? The world hates you. You are not of the world. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So again, these instructions are word. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. So again, we need to know God's word. The Bible teaches us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution. That is what the Bible claims. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Because as Christians, if we live in this world, there is something that we are told and we are taught. It's going to happen to each and every one of us. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's he telling us here? Speak the same thing. Be of one mind. Find comfort in this. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Who are we working for? Who are we the servant of? Who is our Lord and Master? Our conduct must be worthy of him. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Don't be terrified of who? Your adversaries. Now, I want you to consider that for just a moment. We're commanded not to be terrified of our adversaries. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. We keep our hearts, our minds, and our thought of what's going to happen after this life. And I just thank God every day for every day that I have. And we need to thank God every day that we can speak the truth to somebody, that we can give to somebody, that we can be thankful. These are things he wants us to do. Verse 29, for it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We are to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So here he tells us, we suffer for whose sake? We suffer for Christ's sake. That's who we do it for. Now those thoughts of that man in prison helped him get through 13 years of torture. I can't imagine one day of torture, but 13 years of torture. And in his book, he very vividly describes all the different kinds of things that he did to them. So again, we're going to look here at how the apostles dealt with this. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 4. Again, Peter and John, this man has been healed. Peter is now speaking in the temple. He's proclaiming and teaching them about Jesus and what Jesus had did. Jesus, in his name, that miracle was done. This man whom you see leaping and walking and running was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to see that people respond differently to this. Now think about that. You see a man lame from birth. He's walking, he's running, he's joyful. And there are going to be people who don't like this, what has taken place. They don't like it because it's going to be doing something to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, to lead people to Jesus, to point them to him. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now as they spake to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon him. Now paint that picture. The man is healed. He's joyful. All these people are gathered, they see this. And they're in awe and amazement. And now look what happens. The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees come upon him, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now when we read this passage of scripture again, imagine it. The miracle's taking place. People are amazed. And here come the priests and they take them. And they're going to put them away until the next day. Now the Sadducees and the priests, they come upon them. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews. And they had a very, at that time they called theological liberals. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And again in verse 2 it says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming that Jesus from the dead. Now we need to understand the things that are taking place here. The Sadducees were like the wealthy of the Jews, the landed gentry. They controlled the wealth, they owned most of the land, and they had great power because of the wealth that they had. And what they would often do is collaborate with the foreign conquerors. They did that to their material advantage. Therefore, they wanted peace at any price. Have you ever heard that before? Peace at any price. And what they did under Roman dominion, they wanted to make sure that they could maintain their power, the things that they had. They were directly, theologically different from the Pharisees. Again, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life beyond the grave. And they didn't believe either in angels or devils. And they did not look forward to a messianic kingdom for the same political reasons. One person said this, to the Jews of this time, the coming of the Messiah meant imminent world catastrophe in which the powers of the earth would be destroyed and a new order miraculously set up. So those in power, do they want a new order? They want their power to... No, they don't. They don't want their power taking away from them. So this is one big reason why some of these early leaders, the Sadducees, hated the mention of Jesus so much by these early Christians. They were concerned and they were vivid as they attacked John and Peter here. Now, how could John and Peter be bold in this kind of situation? How could they be bold? They were in the custody of great and powerful men. And they already knew that these men would stop at nothing. They already knew who had they just recently put to death. They had recently put Jesus to death. So how could they find boldness in this kind of situation? And I'm going to turn that question around here. All right? Look at ourselves. Somebody comes at you. You've lost your job because of what you said. A couple people grab you when you're walking down the street and they start to just beat you up because of what you said. Somebody calls you up or sends you a message. Not only are you going to get it, but your family's going to get it. Are those kinds of threats out there today? Yes, they are. So again, as Christians, we need to have a plan and understand what God desires of each and every one of us. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. You need to have a plan. You need to have a plan. My wife and I, we kind of joke around, but when we have to take care of our two little granddaughters, we call it battle stations. And then we prepare for battle. How are we going to maintain order for those days that we have our granddaughters? We have to have conviction. We have to have a plan about how we're going to make it through and take care of those granddaughters. The same thing comes with your soul, right? If your soul is threatened, you are saying, I'm going to put you to death. I'm going to put you in prison. I'm not only going to get you, but I'm going to get your family. What kind of conviction do we have for Jesus Christ in proclaiming the gospel? In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now this is one of the sources of their boldness. Why they were bold? They were preaching something that they were absolutely convinced had taken place. Now think about that for a moment. Did Jesus, was he born of the Virgin Mary? Was Jesus taken and he died on that cross? He was crucified for each and every one of us? Did Jesus rise on that third day? Did his disciples and others there, were they eyewitnesses to his resurrection? And then they witnessed him as he was taken up again and his promises to come again? Were they convinced that these things have taken place? Yes. And we too today, as Christians, to have that same kind of boldness, we must be absolutely convinced that these things have taken place. Because that is what is going to be a basis of our faith. Let's turn to John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Because we'll stand up for what we believe is true. We should stand up for what we believe is true. But we're not probably going to stand up for what we do not believe is true. So again, if we are fully convicted that Jesus is who he claims to be and who has been proclaimed in his message, then we can have boldness. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, now notice these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. And who's this from? John. And notice what he says. Has anybody here ever met George Washington? Do you believe that George Washington existed? Has anybody here ever met Nero or Caesar? I don't think so. But you believe that they existed. Now let me ask you, why do you believe that George Washington existed? Why? Is there any eyewitnesses here today who were living during the time of George Washington? No. But we have things that are written about him by those who lived during that time period. And then we have other things, documents that he signed. So we have evidence that George Washington existed. Is that a true statement? Do you believe that George Washington existed? Yes. And the reason is because of what? The evidence that you can look at from those who are eyewitnesses or secondhand witnesses and documents that you have. The same thing here. Here's John writing. Now look what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then he says in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was the Father and was manifested to us. So here John is stating, I'm an eyewitness to what happened with Jesus, who Jesus is, what he did, what he taught. I heard it, I saw it, and I touched it. He probably smelled it too. What do you think? Probably did. So again, he had boldness because he knew that this was true, who Jesus was. So again, we personally, living 2,000 years later, have not seen, heard, or touched Jesus physically. But we have all of these different things that prove that Jesus is. Now, I personally, when I first became a Christian, I had to look at the evidence. And there are several books out there. One person recommended a book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Another, The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell. And there are many other books out there that compile the evidence and present it to you in a way that you can evaluate it yourself. So now Peter and John, they're going to spend a night in jail. Don't shake your head, but has anybody here spent a night in jail? I can tell you, I do not want to spend a night in jail. When I was a teacher, and these kids would ask me questions, and sometimes they want you to bend the rules, break the rules. And I told them, my number one rule in class, Dr. Cruz is not going to jail. That was it. And they said, why, Dr. Cruz? I said, I don't like those striped suits. Okay, that's why. Then I went on a little further. Sometimes I would go to visit people in prison. And if you've ever done that, you can understand what an ordeal it would be to live in a prison. They got to make sure you're checked. Nothing can go in there. You open up the gate, you go in the first one, they lock it. Then you go into the next one, and they lock it. And then finally you're in there, behind all those gates and all those guards. And who are you in there with? You're in there with the other prisoners, okay? And you can't get out on your own. If they don't lock those gates, you can't get out. It's a difficult thing there to be that, to be in that kind of situation. Now look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be 5,000. Now this is after the next time we have recorded the message being preached. So notice the number is what? Is it going down or going up? It's going up. People who hear Peter and John and the rest of the apostles speak, they see them speaking as eyewitnesses. They are convinced. They look at their boldness and they look at the other evidence that's there that what they're saying is true. And then those who heard the word believe, and the number of men came to be 5,000. So first of all, we see they're convinced. That's why they're bold. Now look at Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now here are two common Galilean fishermen. And now they're face to face with who are considered to be the Jewish intelligentsia, the most knowledgeable and looked up to people there. That's who they are in front of, the political elite of their day. Now I want you to imagine that situation. If you're all of a sudden in front of the most politically elite individuals, and you're going to have to speak and defend yourself. Is that going to be easy to do? Is that going to be easy to do? Not only that, but they're looking at them, and some of them, they got scowls on their face. They're angry. They don't like what Peter and John have been saying. Now, there's some reason for this. And I did a little bit of research from what I saw here. Again, the elders were there, the scribes, the rulers, the high priest, the relatives were there too. And they were deadly serious that they wanted these people to stop preaching about Jesus Christ. And they arranged themselves in a semicircle around Peter and John. They're in the center there of attack. And all their eyes are fixed on them and the lame beggar they had healed. Now, imagine Peter and John there in that situation. Did somebody help prepare them for this? Yeah, Jesus did, didn't he? So they're going to come for you. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you, give you things you need to say at that time. Now, we need to understand a little bit about these people, because it's not written here in God's Word. Annas was the one who was the power behind this council. He had been high priest from about 6 to 14 AD. Five of his sons, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had followed him in that office. Before the Roman occupation, the high priest was supposed to be for life. Think about that. The high priest position was for life. But when the Romans came, guess what they did? What they did is they appointed a high priest every year. So the high priest wasn't for life, and who put the high priest there? The Romans. So how did they do that? How did they pick who would be high priest? Any ideas? The way they did it, the highest bidder, whoever would pay the most money, became the high priest. Now think about this. Was that the way God had put the high priest in Israel? No. It was by blood lineage, and it was for life. And now the Romans are there, and every year, somebody could pay them to be the high priest. Now, Annas had continued to buy for his sons the office because of his wealth. Now, it gets even more interesting about how he got his wealth. History tells us that he is called the Bazaars of Annas. The court of the Gentiles in the temple where sacrificial animals were sold at inflated prices. Now, think about that. People came from great distances to the temple, and they were there to do what? To worship God, to sacrifice. And Annas had control of this. They were selling the things that they would sacrifice. Did they sell it at cheap prices? No! At inflated prices to get even more money to do this. Now, what's even interesting, since Annas had such power, he commanded the priest that only those animals that were sold by him could be offered as sacrifice. So not only did he control the price, but he controlled the market. Only my animals could be sacrificed. Now, one reason that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple, and this didn't come clear until I understood this, who had control of those tables? Annas, his relatives. They marked the prices up. They had everything under control, and they were doing it for what? For pure profit and power and control. So do you think that they were angry about this Jesus? Do you think they wanted people to hear the message about Jesus being the Messiah? No. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, just to put this in context, Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 15. Because this tells us how they felt. In Mark chapter 11, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What's he doing? He's getting rid of all that stuff that's in there. He can't. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Again, their merchandise to sell. Verse 17, then he talked, saying to them, it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it what? A den of thieves. And that's exactly what they did during this time period. Now look at verse 18. And then we can understand the hatred and the vitriol they had toward Jesus. And the scribes and chief priests heard it. And who are these? These are ones who bought their positions, right? They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teachings. Now we will stop there because of time. But here we can see that as the message of Jesus Christ, what he did in this world, is beginning to spread, now we're going to find some confrontation. We're going to find some persecution. And we're going to see how the disciples responded and how and why they had the boldness to proclaim the message, even though they were threatened and persecuted in so many different ways. And that message is for us today, isn't it? Is it easy to be a Christian today? Our country, relatively so, as opposed to other nations. But it's getting more and more difficult. There's a term, and I need to study more up on this, Christian nationalism. I don't find that term anywhere in God's Word. I don't find that term anywhere in God's Word. Christian nationalism. But people are developing this school of thought to do what? To attack those who turn to God's Word about how they're to live and how they make their decisions. So we as Christians need to understand what's taking place. And we need to have the boldness and the conviction to make sure that we are prepared whenever persecution comes our way. If you're here this morning, you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you, please, please become a child of God. You've heard the message being preached and proclaimed about Jesus. You need to believe in him. You need to be willing to confess him before other people. You need to repent of your sins. And the Bible commands us to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're here this morning and you desire to become a child of God, please do that. And if you're a brother or sister in Christ, if you need the prayers of this congregation, please come forward now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.